I just want to suggest that perhaps for our coffee time we can try to brainstorm quickly to facilitate whatever help can be done for the Berendreck family today. There are certainly going to be things that are going to be spread out in terms of needs for the immediate future. So we should be in touch with them and see what we can do. This morning we will be continuing in our consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 11. And the schedule has landed us on a period in our confession where we are confessing the fact that Jesus is our Savior, and He is exclusively our Savior. And I did not plan that to land the day after Reformation Day, but the Lord did. So I always like it when He does that. It's really, really neat. Our scripture readings this morning are first from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 through the end of the chapter, and then from Matthew 1. I think these are both fairly familiar to us. Isaiah 45, God speaking, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in Yahweh, only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." And from the Gospel of Matthew, we're not quite to Advent season yet, but we are going to hear a few verses from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" What we're considering together, Lord's Day 11, you'll find in the insert in your bulletin on the reverse side. This is what we confess. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because He saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No, although they boast of being His, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that You would indeed open our hearts and our minds. We pray that You would dispel distraction from us, and that You would fortify us by faith, that we may hear Your voice and embrace Jesus Christ with joy. Amen. Well, it happens to me often enough, and I'm sure it happens to you. You meet somebody on the street that you know. You recognize a face. Maybe you even talked to them 2 days ago. And you say, "Hi there!" Because the name just doesn't come to your mind. And don't try to pretend that it never happens to you. I know it does. Well, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "You shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And God said, "You shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, capital letters, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. This is how you are to remember me. God gave His name to His people. And this was not a mere title like God is. God is a title. But He gave a personal name to His people, Israel. And by this name, He indicated who He was for them. And yet, incredibly, over the centuries, what happened with the Israelites is, well, they began to say that the name of God was too holy to speak. And so although there were, you know, lines of priests and so on that had some claim to knowing how to pronounce the name of God, nobody was really sure. And that's why when you read the Old Testament, we have this Lord in capital letters. We have the Hebrew consonants. We know how the Hebrew consonants are shaped for the name of God in the Old Testament. But nobody is entirely sure how it was actually pronounced. And scholars have come up with Yahweh. Of course, if you look in the older translations of the English Bible, you'll see Jehovah. But that's just because the Israelites would read the name of God in the Hebrew Bible. Instead of saying the name of God, they would say Adonai, which means Lord. And so those are just the vowels from Adonai, which got put into and kind of messed together and came up with Jehovah. So what happens is that by the time of the first century, by the time of the New Testament, God's people did not even know how to pronounce God's name. And it's pretty embarrassing when you forget somebody's name that, you know, you've met a few times. What would it be like if you forgot your wife's name or your husband's name? You didn't remember how to say your wife's name or your husband's name. Now that is pretty embarrassing. And yet that is really the way things are. Because what does the Old Testament say? God says that Israel is His bride. And His bride has forgotten how to call Him. Now there is something fitting in this. God's people under the law have become so alienated from Him, have come repeatedly under His judgment, that this loss of His name bears eloquent testimony to the nature of the relationship. We may say in a sense that as a people, not every last one of them, but as a people, they have not merely lost His name, they have lost Him. But then we come to Matthew 1, verse 21. And God gives His name back to His people. Not that He now reminds them how to pronounce Yahweh, or however you say it, but He gives them the name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. And as at the Exodus, God again has come down to His people to show Himself, to reveal His name to His people, and to save them. You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And it is this name Jesus that we look at first. The Heidelberg Catechism, of course, in these Lord's days is basically explaining the Apostles' Creed. And this is the first lesson from the part regarding the Son of God. And therefore we examine this name, Jesus. It is through this name that we have access to God. The Apostle Peter, in the book of Acts, says that there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It is through Christ. Jesus tells the people in the Gospel of John that those who approach God the Father must come through Him. And so today we confess from Lord's Day 11 that the Son of God accomplishes the work of our salvation. We want to notice three things regarding this work of salvation. First of all, it is a radical work. Second, it is a complete work. And third, it is an exclusive work. The Son of God accomplishes the work of our salvation. And this is, first of all, a radical work. And of course, I am not using the word radical in the way that we commonly use it. Revolutionaries are often described as radicals. Rather, I'm using the term in the original sense of the word. Radical comes from the word radix, which means root. If something is radical, it goes to the root. And when we say that the work of salvation that Christ does is radical, what we are saying is that this is not just any solution to a problem, but that this salvation, this deliverance, is one that addresses the root issue. It gets to the bottom line. And I'm sure you're well aware that there are competing analyses throughout the world from different philosophers regarding what mankind's biggest problem is. And these trace back a long way. Think, for example, of Plato, who said that mankind's big problem is ignorance. Sin is just ignorance. If you knew something was bad for you, you would not do it. And if everyone were educated properly, that would be utopia. Well, is that true? Is it true that if you just have sufficient knowledge, everything works itself out? Well, Paul the Apostle says that the law, the Mosaic Covenant, gave him knowledge, intimate knowledge of sin. Did that solve the problem? To the contrary, he says in Romans 7, that when the law came, sin revived, I died. And the fact is that some of the most educated societies throughout history, not least our own, some of the most educated societies throughout history have also been the most decadent and corrupt. Our problem is not at basis intellectual. So Plato didn't quite get it right, but how about Karl Marx? Now here's a nice solution. The problem with the human race is deprivation. And if the working man does not enjoy the fruit of his own hands, then that is the root of the problem. And if only we would put the power of economics in the hands of simple people, then the world would be harmonious and whole. And if only if everybody were included in the distribution of material goods, that is heaven. Well, you don't really have to trace through the 20th century and the problems of communism in action to figure out that there's something wrong with this picture. You can do that. But let's think of the root idea here. Marx, at the heart of it all, pretends that anyone with enough materially will be happy and well-adjusted. Do you know anybody who has enough materially? Do you know lots of people who have enough materially? Can you look at all of them and say, that person is happy and well-adjusted? Every day we go out into the world, we know that Marx's doctrine is false. We do not have to look far. Some of the richest people in the world are the most miserable. And of course, there are other diagnoses to man's problem. The root problem is the social order. The root problem is political. The root problem is that various peoples of the world are not allowed to rule themselves. If they only had their own nations, then they could achieve peace and fulfillment on earth. In this passage from Isaiah, the prophet is envisioning a time of exile from the land that God had promised His people, had given His people. God's people are deported to Babylon. And to the human eye, what is the presenting problem? To the human eye, the presenting problem is the loss of political independence and well-being. But it's to this people that the Word of God comes, and that obvious pressing problem is not seen by God to be the real issue. Yes, He cares about the state of His people, and indeed, He tells them time and time again that He is the one who gave them the land of Canaan, that He birthed them as a nation. But here God speaks to Israel, and indeed not only to Israel, but also to the whole world. And He says in Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." And we must see what underlies this. God is saying that your problem with Me is your real problem. Verse 7, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord who does all these things. Nothing happens apart from My will, My power." And whatever blame that Israel can lay upon Babylon for the state of things, the real reason why they are there in Babylon is because the Lord has done it. And the Lord has done it because of their sin. And foundationally, at some level, that is always the case, whatever the problems that confront us. In some way, all problems in the world are the result of sin. Sin in which we share. The sin of Adam and Eve, at the very least. The sin of Adam and Eve is what brought us into the misery of poverty and oppression and ignorance and all these other things which we so easily identify as the real issue. And so what the angel says in Matthew 1:21, "He shall call His name Jesus, and He will save His people from their sins." We shouldn't write that off as irrelevant. And of course, that's the response of the modern man. Christians are supposed to be embarrassed that our message is Jesus saves from sin. Tell that to a lot of people and they say, "What do I care about that? I need to put food on my table." A savior from sin. That's fit to be met with contempt. What's that got to do with the real world? But you see, it has everything to do with the real world. Because God created the real world. And He governs the real world, and He judges the real world. All mankind will come into His courtroom as He has sworn, again in Isaiah 45:23, "By Myself I have sworn, for My mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To Me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." And this problem of sin and deliverance, it does not have to do with some little plastic Jesus on a dashboard. It doesn't have to do with a private religion of personal feelings that if it makes you feel good, then it must be okay. That is not what the Christian faith is about. When Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Israel again lies in subjection to oppression, the oppression of Rome. Israel is suffering under the consequence of sin. And this is not an accident of history. It wouldn't have been just as well that Jesus was born at any other time or any other place. He comes into this particular situation, and Jesus comes to save His people from their sins. And the fact is that you and I share in those same sins. We share in the same radical problem, the same root problem that faced Israel. And that is the work of Jesus Christ, to go to the heart of the issue, to the very core. Not to whitewash humanity with a coat of education, a new political party, but to deliver His people from their sins. And how simply John puts it, in 1 John 3, "And you know He was manifested to take away sins, to take away our sins." So Jesus is our Savior. The Son of God accomplishes the work of our salvation, and when we see that this is a radical work, we also begin to understand that it is a complete work. You see, a cover-up job is never complete. A cover-up job does not go to the root of the problem. If you paint over a crack in the wall, it may look better for a little while, but it's going to reappear sooner or later. The Christ's work of salvation is a complete work. This is made clear in what we confess, that Christ delivers us from all of our sins and saves us. When we think about the guilt of our sin that is upon us, we're assured in Scripture that Christ's work is to suffer and to deal with it. 1 John 1:9, of course, we hear this often in connection with our confession of sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some of our unrighteousness. No. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, sometimes we're tempted, maybe we don't admit it, but sometimes we're tempted to exclude some sins from that, from the power of Christ's redemption. And usually this is not with regard to ourselves, although sometimes that's the case. But we need this faith with regard to others. It's almost easy for some of us, I think, to kind of subconsciously fall into a habit of mind where we think that our sins, as white, middle-class Westerners, raised in the church, many of us, our sins aren't really all that serious. Our sins are actually pretty forgivable. But can you imagine God forgiving a homosexual? A child abuser? A Satanist? We need to be clear that our answer determines what we really believe about the completeness of Christ's work. Does His blood have the power to cover all sin? Or is it merely like white paint trying to cover over a black wall, and if we think the wall is just a little gray, it's not going to show as bad? Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you, Paul says, idolaters. Such were some of you, homosexuals. Such were some of you, self-worshipping, self-righteous, self-sufficient. But God brought you to the foot of the cross. And you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. That's how complete is the work of Christ. And God forbid that we despair of hope for sinners, because if we do, we truly despair of hope for ourselves. Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And to the religious people of His day, who didn't think they needed to repent, He said, Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God before you. And when we welcome the repentant, when we welcome the dregs of society into our congregation, then we are bearing witness, not to how good we are, but we are bearing witness to the completeness of Christ's work. Jesus puts it this way. When we step into the banquet hall with the prodigal son, who has wasted his father's gifts on partying and prostitutes. And we celebrate with him his return home. That is bearing witness to the completeness of Christ's work. That is bearing witness to the Father's love. The glory of God's grace in Christ Jesus compels nothing less from us. The Son of God accomplishes the work of our salvation. This work is radical. And it is complete. So complete that it can overcome the hardest heart and the starkest sin. You know, I know many of you quite well. Some of you have known for a long time. But I cannot read anybody's recesses in their hearts. And perhaps there are things that some of you have hid about yourself from the elders. Perhaps you've hid it from everybody else who knows you. But that doesn't stop guilt from weighing upon you like a massive anchor. But whatever your struggle, whatever blot on your record there is, the gospel to you is that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, when we see this work of salvation that Christ does for us as complete, this is not simply a matter of the effects of sin. It's not simply a matter of guilt. We're told that Christ delivers us from sin itself. And I think this is where it's a little harder for us to believe at times. You ever get in the car, and you're driving along, and you're at peace with God and the world, and then somebody cuts you off. You're it! Sorry, Lord, and just as you're repenting, somebody else does something that irritates you. Yes! And then you realize that even your repentance has been marred by sin, and, well, this doesn't really seem like all that new of life here, God. None of you can relate to that. It doesn't have to be driving. That just seems to bring out the worst in a lot of us. But as the Catechism says, it's only by a true faith that we receive this Savior and find in Him all things necessary for our salvation. You know, the funny thing about faith is you don't always see what you got. True faith means taking God at His word even when it doesn't really look like this is the way it is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. And so true faith says, Lord, I do not yet see myself the way I'm supposed to be. But I believe You. I believe Your promise that Your Son saves me from my sin and that He will finish what He started. And if Christ started with the hard thing, you know, we tend to think of dealing with these practical issues as the hard thing, but it's not. Christ started with the hard thing. If while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. That's how Paul puts it in Romans 5. This is the big thing. If He reconciled us while we were yet enemies, how much more will He not finish what He started in completing the task of giving us newness of life? Our salvation is complete in Christ. There is nothing else. There is not a 12-step method that you can take that is going to make you righteous. Jesus is Savior, and when He saves, He doesn't go halfway. He saves to the uttermost. And that is our refuge. And that is our hope. The Son of God accomplishes the work of salvation. And when we see that this is a complete work, then we also come to understand that it is an exclusive work. Again in Isaiah 45:22, turn to Me and be saved all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. There's no other what? There is no other God. And that's why he says, turn to me and be saved. Salvation is not a human work. Salvation is a divine work. And since there is only one God, you know what that means. Salvation only comes one way. It comes exclusively through God. As the Lord puts it in verse 25, in the Lord, in Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Justification, what's justification? Means God is declaring you to be in the right with Him. Justification belongs to God. And that's again why we confess this. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because He saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. Or again, those seeking their salvation elsewhere are not really believing in the only Savior, Jesus. Whether that salvation is sought in saints or in ourselves or somewhere else. And of course, this article stands against the backdrop of things that the Roman Catholic Church was teaching at the time of the Reformation. Now, I want to say this. Not every Roman Catholic believes that Mary is their hope. Not every Roman Catholic believes that St. Thomas is going to save him. Thank God for that. But wherever the exclusive claim of Jesus Christ is replaced with leaning upon the hope of someone else, that is a very dangerous place to be. Because Mary cannot contribute to our salvation. None of the other saints can contribute to our salvation. There is no abundance of merit that has been generated by earlier saints that you can lean on and draw on. Because you know what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that includes Mary. It includes St. Peter, St. Paul, St. Thomas, St. whatever name you want to put there. And all of them are subject to this call in Isaiah 45 that God makes. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And God says in Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. It's either faith or it's departure from the Lord. There is no middle ground. Now perhaps when we understand what the Catechism is dealing with, we do not just obviously see a clear connection to our own personal lives. We say, well, I don't lean on Mary and I don't lean on the other saints. I understand that it's superstitious and wrong-headed, and I'm more sensible than that. Maybe we can bypass this and deal with something that's more to the point. And nonetheless, this mindset in various ways dies hard. It lodges itself very deeply in the human heart. How often have you fallen into sin? You say, well, I can't pray now because I've just fallen into sin. Well, what are you doing? I can't repent now because I just sinned and God won't hear me. So what are you going to do? You're going to earn yourself back into God's presence by suffering a little? Really? What is that? See? That attitude of leaning upon ourselves or something other than God Himself and His grace dies really hard. See, the central issue is not Mary or the saints. The central issue is Jesus Christ your exclusive Savior? It's a wonderful and blessed thing to be brought up in Christian homes. God has a beautiful channel of salvation that runs through families. But children cannot grow up and think, well, my mom and dad believe, so I must be good. The gospel calls you to believe the promise of God. Jesus is your Savior. Your parents are not your Savior. Jesus saves. He does not help us save ourselves. You know that verse that says God helps those who save themselves. helps those who help themselves. It's not a verse. Just remember that. It's repeated so often, some people seem to think it's in the Bible, so I just thought I'd point that out. Isaiah 45:23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. Remember who's speaking? It's God. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Does anyone hear something familiar in that? That passage is cited in Philippians 2, of course. And it's applied to Jesus Christ. To Him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. Every tongue shall confess His Lordship. Jesus is the divine judge. That's what that connection is saying. And Jesus is the divine Savior. There will be no confusion on the last day between the prosecutor and the judge and the defense attorney. You know, you watch the TV shows about the law and all these guys are kind of at odds with each other. It's not going to happen. There'll be no point of controversy between the judge of all and the advocate that we have, because they are the same person. And even as the judgment on that day will be perfect and without compromise, so too the salvation which is offered to you in Jesus Christ is perfect and without compromise. It brooks no contradiction. It allows no competitors, no supplementation. Turn to me and be saved. That's what God says, and therefore that's what Jesus says. But again, the Catechism goes even further with the exclusiveness of Christ's salvation than simply talking about justification, our acceptance with God. It says, do those who look for their salvation and security, or in the older versions of the Catechism, there is salvation and welfare. Salvation and welfare. It's not only that we lean upon Jesus Christ for our right standing before the Father. You see, salvation is not some narrow private sphere. If only God relieves my guilt, that's salvation. And then the rest of my life is mine to deal with. Mine to worry about. No, we look to Jesus Christ as our life. And this is the antidote to our anxieties. What good news that is today for the Barendrecht family, isn't it? We are easily burdened with worry when we take our eyes from the Savior. How am I going to be able to live and to support a family on this wage? How am I to make sure that my children are going to get an education? I'm not saying don't plan. But Jesus says, do not worry. Do not be anxious. And then there's the other side of worry. To place our security or our confidence in something other than Christ. I'm set because I have that lucrative job. My children are safe because we've got a good pastor, we've got a good church, my family's secure, we live in a good neighborhood. And these are all wonderful gifts. They're not irrelevant. But at the heart of the issue, we must be careful where we're placing our trust. And not overlook the fact that these things are indeed gifts. Gifts which are not to be divorced from the giver, Jesus Christ. There is no security in a fallen world outside of Christ. And gifts can dissipate. The most respected of pastors have fallen. The best jobs have suddenly been snatched away. The safest neighborhoods have become centers of disaster. I think especially of what happened in Columbine a number of years back. That was a suburban neighborhood that was supposed to be secure and safe and cozy. If our trust is in our gifts, the things that God has given, we're setting ourselves up for disillusionment. And we're going to be disappointed. We're going to be robbed of the peace of the gospel. But when our trust and our hope is in our one rock of refuge, when it is in Jesus Christ, then nothing else is going to shake us. We were without hope. We were without God in the world. But we who once were far off, alienated from God, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We who were so distant that we didn't even know the consonants, never mind how to pronounce God's name, we have not only received the name of Christ to speak, we have it stamped upon our bodies in baptism. And that stamp is a calling. The stamp is a calling to rest in the work of Jesus Christ, a work that is radical, complete, and exclusive. And therefore, let's confess in faith with all our hearts, surely in Jesus Christ I have righteousness and strength. Yes, in Him I shall be justified and shall glory. Amen.